these two statements about God as the lion. It's not often that you come across this picture in Scripture, but here is Amos describing to them the living God who comes to address them, not this time with the wooing note of the dove or the tenderness of a lamb in the picture that we often get in Scripture, but with the roaring of the lion. And we read in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? Who is this lion? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now this evening I want us to look at chapters 3, 4, and 5 in a kind of general outline and to try to gather something at least of the message of these chapters, because looking at this section in another way, you will see that chapters 3, 4, and 5 form a kind of unit. This previous section overlaps into this one, but there is a real unit here, and each of these three chapters begins the same way. I suppose that's why the people who divided the Bible into chapters for us, because Amos certainly didn't preach in chapters, but the people who divided the Bible into chapters divided them for this reason. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "Hear this word the Lord has spoken." Chapter 4 begins, "Hear this word." Chapter 5 begins precisely the same way, "Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament that I take up against you." Now there are three of Amos' addresses, obviously, three of the occasions when the people of Israel trembled before the word that God gave to Amos. The picture, of course, that the whole book of Amos presents to us is a picture that is really given to us in the symbol of the lion. That's why Alec Mateer's book used to be called The Day of the Lion. And it is the symbol, as I was suggesting to you last week, not just of a lion that is roaring in a general kind of way to make its presence felt. There is a specific word here for this roar. Hebrew has more than one word for the roar of the lion, and this word is the roar of the lion as it is about to pounce on its prey to destroy it. And this is the voice with which God is speaking, you see. And Amos brings this message of a God who is poised, waiting to fall upon this people to judge them. Now that's the background and that's the picture. And these three messages in chapters 3, 4, and 5 are messages without doubt about God's judgment. They are therefore solemn messages, and this is a solemn book in many ways, and it is a book that tends to make us realize that these people were living in solemn days, that it was a solemn thing to ignore God, and it would be important for us to recognize that we are not dealing with a curio of ancient history. We are dealing with something that is vividly contemporary. Because the times are evil, not just in Amos's day, but in our day. And it is a solemn thing for a nation like Israel to despise its privileges and turn from God and live luxuriating in self-interest and self-indulgence. And it's a solemn thing for a nation like ours to despise its privileges and to turn from obeying God and to rebel against Him, to flout His laws, as it were, to thumb its nose at Him, and to live in self-indulgence. And this comes right into our modern society, therefore, in a very special kind of way. The basis of these judgments is in chapter 3, verse 2, as you will realize, on the principle that privilege brings responsibility. And the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. That's a universal biblical principle, and it is a principle not only for Amos, but for us in terms of God's judgments. God's dealings with men follow consistent principles. They are not the result of a sudden whim or emotion. You know how our dealings with our children sometimes degenerates, as I was suggesting on Sunday evening, and some of you thought that I was a little bit hard on the poor parents, but I was being hard on myself too. But some of us in our dealings with our children, our judgments can be the result of whim or emotion. We can be more pressed by that than by anything else, but God's judgments are always on the principles that he has revealed, and never does he suddenly lift his hand, as it were, and strike. It's always on the principles that he has revealed, and one of these great principles is the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. So in chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, no greater privilege than that. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Now in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, God is saying that he has been warning them over a prolonged period, and they have refused as a nation to take God seriously. Now that's really what this is all about. That's the whole charge that God is laying against Israel. They have refused to take God seriously. All kinds of things they would have taken seriously in their lives. They gave themselves with an astonishing seriousness in this particular generation, as all the evidence suggests, to pleasure seeking, to building magnificent houses and mansions for themselves. They were absolutely serious about that. They were serious about taking money from every possible source and becoming rich and luxuriating in their riches. They gave themselves with a real seriousness to that. But the one thing they were not serious about was God. I'm very interested, you know, in people who will say to me about their children, often students, and they will say to me, I get from time to time people phoning up from other places, you know, their children have become Christians at university, and they will say, I'm just a bit disturbed now, I know you're a Church of Scotland minister, that seems to make them imagine that I'm going to agree with everything that they're going to say. They say, I know you're a Church of Scotland minister, and I've been a bit concerned about John, and he's become a Christian, and he's taking all this stuff about God far too seriously, Mr. Alexander. And you know, the amazing thing is what they take seriously. You ever thought about that? You can tell an awful lot about people by what they take most seriously, by what the great priorities they have, by what they will sacrifice everything for. You know the kind of thing? And yet you take God seriously, and you're off your trolley, as David Ellis puts it. Very expressive phrase. Comes from Singapore, I think. But isn't it interesting? Very interesting. These people wouldn't take God seriously. And yet you notice what he says. Verse 4, for example. There's verse 2, for instance. He says that a walk with God is not a casual thing. You really need seriously to make appointment with him, to agree to meet with him. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? That is, given themselves to it. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Do you take seriously the roar of the physical lion, he says? Do you imagine that the lion is roaring, and this is the pouncing roar again, waiting to catch hold of the prey? Does the lion roar when there is no prey there? Well, of course you take that seriously. Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Verse 6, when a trumpet sounds in a city, don't the people tremble? That's the war trumpet, you see, that announces the arrival of the enemy. The siren during the war, those of you who are old enough, scarcely any of you, I'm sure, but I am, to remember what the siren was like during the war. It sounded, you see, and what did everybody do? Did they say, oh, there's that siren again, we all just sit where we are? They rushed into the air raid shelter because they took that sound seriously. Now it's this persistent note, you have not taken me seriously. Do you know, it's an awful thing if people don't take you seriously. Deep, deep, deep down in this, you see, it is God, the great lover of men's souls, who is speaking. And there's nothing in the whole wide world so cruel as someone who has begun to love and express his love, and he is not taken seriously. And these people were not taking God seriously as lover, savior, judge, sovereign lord of the universe. They refused to take him seriously. It's the beginning of wisdom, you know, the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord just means taking God seriously. And the fool is the man who takes anything else in the world more seriously than he takes God. Now that's the point of some of these questions. The great sin of Israel during these days was the sin of complacency. Chapter 6, verse 1, do you notice it? Woe to you who are, the NIV translates the phrase that the Authorized Version translates, at ease in Zion. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. And so they were persisting in complacency, apparently somewhat anesthetized to the voice of God. My dear brothers and sisters, it's a really important thing for us to stop for a moment and say that we need to cry to God that we may be delivered from that particular anesthetic. When you get anesthetized to the voice of God and you no longer hear him when he speaks, that's a really serious moment in any man or woman's life. And it's something that happened to Israel, and it's something that can so easily happen to God's people. And so now Amos forewarns them that if they have turned a deaf ear to the voice of God, they are now going to experience the hand of God. And that's what 3, 4, and 5 is all about, are all about, the hand of God coming in judgment upon his people. And here is a truth which we need to relearn, perhaps, that God does bring discipline and he does bring judgment in this life and in this contemporary world upon men and nations. We are rather afraid of the idea, you know, judgment we postpone to the end of the world. But God does not postpone judgment to the end of time. And the whole revelation of the Bible is that God weaves our life with mercy and with judgment. And Israel's history is a clear evidence, if ever there was one, that God brings judgment in this world. It was a very significant thing, was it not, that in the context of the fire at York Minster, people laughed like drains at the idea that God would ever send a thunderbolt. Or was it a lightning bolt? I don't know what the difference is, really, on the towers of York Minster. Absolutely ludicrous, they thought. Well, you know, they just did not know their Bible. They didn't know the God of the Bible. Because you just read through some of the things that Amos 3, 4, and 5 tells us, and you'll discover that that's as clear as crystal. You see, the ultimate purpose of God, without a question, and it's revealed here in Amos as well, is to turn the hearts of people back to himself. What he is constantly aiming at is that they might return to him. That's why you get this repeated refrain in chapter 4, in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 and so on, where he says, yet you did not return to me. I did this, that, and the other, yet you did not return to me. His great concern is that the hearts of his people might seek him. So you find in chapter 6, verse 4, this is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. And then, and again in verse 6, seek the Lord and live. verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Now what God is earnestly pleading with these people for is that they might turn and seek Him. He wants to draw them to Himself. He wants them to repent and return. And frequently, it's very interesting, He operates in three stages. Now this is the testimony of the whole Bible. One, He often seeks to bring people back to Himself by pouring out His goodness upon them, because the goodness of God is designed to lead us to repentance. And one of the ways that God does deal with people when they are turning away from Him, when they're rebelling against Him, in an extraordinary display of His grace, He pours out His kindness and goodness to them, because, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. And He means to soften hardened hearts and turn us to repent and return to the Lord. The second way in which He deals with us in our rebellion is by exercising His patience with us. We noticed last week in chapter 2, for example, that repeated phrase, for three sins of Judah and for four, for three sins of Israel and for four. And I was suggesting to you that what that means is that God was watching them sin after sin, and He withheld His judgment from them. Three sins and He withheld His judgment. Four sins and He withheld His judgment. But ultimately, His wrath was poured out upon them. But throughout Israel's history, this is the great testimony of all God's dealings with them. It's patience, forbearance, long-suffering. This is the very characteristic of God in His dealings with them. Why is He patient? He's not patient with us because He wants us to persist in our sin. He's patient with us because He wants us to abandon it and return to the Lord. But you notice the third thing that He does. If the first is by pouring His goodness upon us, and by exercising His patience with us, the third is by releasing His disciplinary judgment and anger upon us. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 is really a great illustration of that principle. It's worth your while just turning over to Romans 2, 4 to see how Paul in the New Testament speaks of this very same principle. You notice how he questions them and then comes to the whole issue of God's judgment. Verse 2, he says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. That is, it's not based on whim or emotion. But verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness? That's His goodness. His tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Now there are the three stages: the goodness of God, the patience of God, the judgment of God. And it's all here. So that in chapter 3, verse 11, Amos brings the announcement of God's coming judgment. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: an enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. And he depicts the people of God as totally powerless in the face of this enemy, because the enemy is the Lord's messenger. Notice verse 13. Now I say to you again, we can't run away from this. Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. Verse 15, I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house, and so on. And right through the whole of this passage, this section, it is God who is the subject of this judgment. It is He who is doing it. It's not even as if He is saying, well, I'm going to stand back and let the enemy overwhelm them. It is He is sending them. He is sending the enemy. Now, we really do need to come to grips with this, as I say, this unpalatable truth. You notice the three areas that Amos identifies. There are actually four. And puts his finger on them. The areas which have brought down the judgment of God upon Israel. One, a wrong attitude to others, verses 9 and 10. And you will notice how that comes out. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. They are, as I was saying in the reading, Israel's traditional enemies. You may have in your Bible Assyria. Do you have hands up, those of you who have Assyria there? Oh, that's good. You can put your hand back down. Thank you. The principle is that there's no Assyria in the Hebrew, so if you have Assyria there, it should really be Ashdod. Ashdod is what appears in the Hebrew. And to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. What God is saying to their enemies, you see, is gather now and see the condition of the people of Samaria. How they are filled with the spirit of unrest, particularly with oppression among their people, a wrong attitude to other people. They do not know how to do right. They hoard, plunder, and loot in their fortresses. That is, they have plundered other people. They have looted the property of others. They oppress one another. And you get an expansion of that later on in these chapters, how they do not give justice to one another. They stand on the faces of the poor. They oppress the needy and the weak. And he is telling them that God is therefore, verse 11, going to send an enemy to overrun their land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. That is the very thing that they have done to others. God is going to do in judgment to them. So there is a wrong attitude to others. That brings down God's judgment. Secondly, a wrong attitude to themselves. In verse 12, this is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear. That's an animal that he's picturing, you know. And the shepherd scarcely brings anything of the animal back. Sometimes people have suggested it's an under-shepherd, an employee of the shepherd. And rather than be accused of stealing the sheep himself, he brings the bits and pieces he's rescued from the lion back to the owner and says it really was murdered and killed and destroyed by the lion. You can see this. But it scarcely escaped. Now says God to Israel through Amos, that's exactly what's going to happen to my people. They will scarcely escape. A remnant of them will be saved, but they will so be under my judgment and brought before the face of this awful enemy before whom they will be powerless, that they will scarcely have anything left. But you notice what the judgment is. Upon those, verse 12, the second half of the verse, who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and on the corner of their couches. Now, in most versions, you'll find the meaning of the Hebrew for the last two lines is uncertain. That's the NIV margin. And it is uncertain, but the general tenor of it isn't uncertain. What it really means is these are people who've been living in self-indulgence. These are people whose attitude to themselves has been to pamper themselves, to live for themselves, to live with self at the center of their lives. And the whole idea of self-discipline and self-denial is something that has been written out of the character of the people of God, and yet this is what God brought them up out of Egypt and redeemed them in order that they might experience the self-discipline and self-denial of living for him instead of living for self. Now, you could have written a description of their lives, and the whole idea of living to please God would have been evacuated from it. Not that God didn't play a part in their lives, of course. As you will realize, he did. Verse 21 of chapter 5 tells us that they had religious feasts, they had assemblies, they gave burnt offerings and grain offerings. But God says, I hate and despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. They were strumming their string instruments in the presence of God. But God says the thing that really calls down my judgment is that you are absorbed with yourself. And that's the essence of godlessness. So there was a wrong attitude to others. They oppressed others and used and manipulated other people for their own ends. And you can do that without plundering the poor. You can manipulate people. It's a theme of Amos. We found it last Wednesday. You can manipulate other people and use other people for your own ends in ways that are very subtle and sophisticated. But Amos finds God saying to them, I'm against you for that. Your wrong attitude to yourself, you are living for yourself. And thirdly, that leads us to their wrong attitude to God. Do you notice how that comes in verse 14? Verse 13 says, hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, I'll tell you what the significance of that is. The horns of the altar were built on the corners of the altar. They were like large hooks, you know, like these huge coat rack type of hooks. And each of the corners, the four corners of the altar in the house of God, had one of them. And it was a kind of pagan practice, never one that God instituted, that when people were in trouble, when they were, for example, being chased by an enemy, they would race into the house of God, hold on to the horn of the altar, and they expected to have security. Now you see the principle. God says, and quite specifically, he says, the horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy these altars. Why was God so incensed? Because they were using him. That's why. They got hold of the horn of the altar, you know, and they said, safety, security. We call upon God now to protect us. And they were using God as their servant. Again, let me say to you, that's a very easy thing for us to drop into doing, you know. It's very easy for us to do that and manipulate our prayer life to that end, that what we are really interested in prayer is getting God to do our will. And then we come petulantly and say, God didn't answer. I prayed and God didn't answer. And so often I think we maybe need to ask ourselves, what was my real interest in praying? What's my real relationship to God? Is the passion and burden of my life, your will be done? Now that's what Jesus' passion was for. That's the right relationship to God we see exhibited in Jesus. Your will be done, not my will, he says. And even if it's painful and costly and leads me to the cross, your will be done. Now the people of Israel had one mark of their spiritual malaise and sickness in that they were using God as their servant. In a sense, there's almost nothing more blasphemous than that, you know. Trying to employ God to serve you. And the horns of the altar stood for that. A wrong attitude to other people, a wrong attitude to themselves, a wrong attitude to God. It all called down God's judgment. And a wrong attitude to things, verse 15. You notice this, the materialism of these people was really quite astonishing. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. And it's a very interesting thing that that's the kind of evidence that the prophets again and again come back to of crass materialism. Of people who neither live for God nor for other people, but for themselves and for things. They worship the God they were worshiping, as Jesus said. spells it out so clearly in Matthew 6 was mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon, he said. So if this business of materialism and material possessions begins to grab you, then you're on the way down spiritually. You're in the same condition as the people of Israel because they were worshipping at another altar. That's why God wanted to wipe away this altar. It's a farce, he said, that altar. The real altar you're worshipping at is the altar of mammon. And Jesus said, you cannot worship God and mammon. You know the history of mammon, by the way. I mean the word. A very significant word. It's a word that originally, in its Semitic usage, meant to entrust something to someone else. So you took something, and the root mamun meant to entrust something to somebody. If a master went away and left his steward with something, he entrusted his goods to him, and he was the custodian of them and was to use them faithfully for the master. Then the word interestingly came to mean not what's entrusted to you, but what you trust in. And there's a very interesting connection between the two. The things that you had entrusted to you, you start trusting in them as though they were your own and as though they were something that was really going to be the means of life to you. And then the word got a capital letter attached to it. And it became a god, an idol that people worshipped, so that by the time Jesus used it in Matthew 6, it was mammon with a capital M. What people worshipped, and the history of that word is the history of our lives so often. What's entrusted to us by God, we come to trust in, and then we begin to worship. But you see, what God is facing Israel with is that all their ivory palaces. Now, there's nothing wrong with an ivory palace, provided you don't trust in it or worship it, and provided it doesn't become something that begins to bring you into bondage. But so often it does. And we need to be enormously careful about this whole area. And that's not just true for people who have a lot of money. It can be true for people who don't have very much money. We're all ensnared so easily in this realm, and Israel had become ensnared with it. And then he says, God sending his judgment upon you as a people on account of a wrong attitude to other people, a wrong attitude to yourself, a wrong attitude to God, and a wrong attitude to things. Then he launches into address number 2, which we can look at more briefly, you may be relieved to know. It focuses on 2 areas, do you notice? 2 things chiefly he turns his attention to. First of all, at the beginning of chapter 4, to family life. And then secondly, from somewhere around verse 4, religious life. Amos calls now upon the highly influential and significant place that family life held in Israel, and very especially the highly influential and significant place of women, who clearly had been influential in crushing the needy, oppressing the poor, because of the influence they had on their husbands. He does not deal with them in a polite manner, you will notice. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. I reckon that was probably the first and last time that Amos was invited to address the Bashan branch of the WRI, and he wouldn't probably ask back again. But what he is really saying is that women in society have an enormously influential place, particularly wives in a home and in a family. They have an enormously influential place. And he says, because of their pressure upon their husbands, the poor were being oppressed, the needy were being crushed. And the sovereign Lord has sworn in his holiness that time will surely come when you too will experience the judgment of God. Then the religious life in verse 4, go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Now, you will know that Bethel is particularly associated with Jacob. It was the place where Jacob met with God and worshipped God, and God touched his life. And of course Bethel was a place of peculiar sanctity and of peculiar blessing. But he says, when you go to Bethel to worship, you are going to transgress, because your worship is an outward show that is denied in your life. The real worship that God is interested in is the worship of a life that is offered to him, of obedience in the heart. Now, for the same reason, he says, you go to Gilgal. You'll remember that Joshua came to Gilgal, and that was a holy place in Israel's life. And he says, go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering. Brag about your free will offerings. They had all these externals, you see. That's the point. So much like the Pharisees, as Jesus denounces them again in Matthew 6, which many people think Jesus had been soaking himself in Amos. That may be true. But in Matthew 6, Jesus speaks about the Pharisees who love to give alms with much noise. And everybody comes, you see, and admires their godliness. But it's all external. And Amos is speaking to a people whose religion was all external. It was a performance, and therefore it was an offense to God. Now God begins to turn in verse 6 to tell them about how he has persistently attempted to persuade them to return to him. He has done it through his goodness. And you remember when he is addressing Israel, he says, did one thing fail you of all that the Lord your God promised you? And they come back and say, not one thing, because the Lord had kept his promise. He had blessed them. He had poured his goodness upon them. But that had still not made them turn back to him. He had been patient with them over the years. And you know what they had done? They had mistaken the patience of God for weakness. Isn't it amazing? Children sometimes do that, don't they? Earthly children do it with an earthly father. They mistake patience for weakness. And so they keep on trying and trying and trying until the moment comes when the only language they will understand is discipline. And God says, now I brought you under discipline, and still you didn't return to me. Notice the number of ways he did it. In hunger and starvation, verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me. He did it in natural depriving of them of the natural blessings of their daily life. I withheld rain when the harvest was still 3 months away. People staggered, verse 8, from town to town for water, but didn't get enough to drink. They were thirsting, yet you have not returned to me. Now notice how that goes on right through this part of chapter 4. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. He blighted their harvest, yet you have not returned to me. He sent plagues among them. He brought warfare to them and loss to their society, yet you have not returned to me. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, yet you have not returned to me. Now, he says, the crunch moment is about to come. And that's the significance of verse 12. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man, who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. He says, prepare to meet this God. Now, you know, people used to go around in Glasgow. I don't see it these days, with a big banner up, you know. There was a little man who used to pursue me. I'm sure I've told you about him. He used to pursue me when I came to Glasgow when I was in New Mills. And I used to find him on every corner with a banner or with the text he wanted to give me or with this placard. And he used to run around with one, prepare to meet your God. And he was speaking to the heathen. But you know, God didn't say that to the heathen at all. It was his own people he spoke to. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. I have labored with you. I have been patient with you. I have brought discipline to bear on your life, and yet you will not hear me. You will not return to me. So prepare to meet your God, he said. The God you've ignored, the God you haven't taken seriously, is really going to come and confront you. And so in chapter 5, you get the reality of judgment. woven, as it so often is in the Bible, with a desire for mercy. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament, and Amos's third address is really a funeral oration. An extraordinary thing, a lamentation before the funeral's actually taken place. But he is pronouncing these dark, solemn, sober, somber words over Israel because God is now going to come finally to deal with them. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. And then he goes on to tell them how God is going to decimate them. You notice it. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. God is going to decimate this people. Many of them had been talking, you notice, about the day of the Lord, you know. Doubtless one of the things they had been singing was hastening the day of the Lord, that the day would come. And he says in verse 18, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Why do you long for the day of the Lord? He said, are you really ready to meet him? For that day will be darkness, not light to you. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. That is, it will be a day of real distress because God is going to meet you and he will be meeting you for destruction. The idea of the lion, of course, is that they've been running away from God's voice. That's the whole point, you see. The voice of God has roared like a lion. He says, you have run away from the voice of God. But the running away from the voice of God will just be like meeting a bear in the wood, because the voice of God pled with you to come back and return to him. But the reality of the presence of God will be like destruction. So he says, the day of the Lord will be darkness, not light. Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness. There is the reality of judgment. You get it spelled out in verses like 16 and 17. And the reason for this judgment, all the things that we've already been reading of, which he repeats to them in verses 9 following. Now the interesting thing is that brought together with this reality of judgment is the desire for mercy. Now whose do you think is the desire for mercy? You would imagine that the desire for mercy would be the people. They'd hear God's voice and they would cry to him that he might turn his judgment away and have mercy upon them. But all the language of mercy in this chapter comes from the heart and lips of God. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, verse 4. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will go into exile. Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Oh, it's a word that we need, my brothers and sisters, so often. That we may have been ourselves hiding behind external religion, even evangelical external religion. But there's something deeply wrong in our hearts. We've said all the right things, we've sung all the right songs, but deep down there's something wrong in our hearts, and it is God himself we need to seek. That's what Amos's message is. Because, you see, verse 14, when he renews the appeal, then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is now, but of course he's not. He's withdrawn himself and is, as it were, your enemy. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. That is, put things right. And perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Well, there is God's plea, the reality of judgment, and his desire for mercy. It's all a lesson to us. Let me say to you as we close, it's all a lesson in taking God seriously in every area of your life. Those of us who hold on to the Bible as the inspired, authoritative, infallible Word of God, we take it seriously in these terms, don't we? We really believe it, and we say of liberal people who dismiss the Bible, they don't take the Word of God seriously. But I'll tell you the place where we most need to take the Word of God seriously, and that's in the realm of our obedience to it. I don't think it really impresses God very much when we are beavers for the authority of the Bible and proclaim that this is the way we take the Bible seriously, if we are not serious about our obedience to what it says. And the warning of Israel in Amos's day, and the plea of the heart of God, the lover of our souls, whom Israel spurned, is that we might take him seriously. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you this evening and thank you for all your word and for all its manifold truth. We even thank you when it's as somber as this and speaks to us as seriously as Amos speaks to us as well as to his contemporaries. And we pray that in that great bridge that spans the 8th century to the 20th, you would be pleased, Heavenly Father, to assure us that you are the same God and you have not changed, and that your desire that we might turn and return to you is as burningly true as ever. So bless us and bless your word to us, and lift our hearts up to you, and speak to us as we part from one another just in the way we most need you. For the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.